The reading today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. And you can find that on page 178 in your church Bibles. It's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in the Heshbon, and at Adrai had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Please do keep that passage open. Page 178, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And if you've got the little order of service, you'll find on the reverse a bit of an outline of where we're going over the next few minutes. Let's pray together. Some words from Romans 15. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Father, thank you that this book of Deuteronomy was written for us. And we pray that as we look at it this morning and over the next few weeks, the next couple of months, that you would give us encouragement and that you would give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks before Christmas, my extended family assembled for our Christmas get-together. And we did lots of the things that a family normally does at Christmas. We ate too much food, we exchanged presents, we got slightly grumpy with each other. But we also did something a bit more unusual, because on the afternoon, we all sat down, and for a couple of hours, all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we sat down and listened to my Uncle Les. Here's a picture of Uncle Les. It's going to come up in a moment. Is it coming? Here we go. Wait for it. It's worth waiting for. Let's wait. Peter will get that up in a moment and we'll see Uncle Les. So now, Uncle Les, you need to know, is my dad's eldest brother. So he's in his mid-90s. Which means that basically no one in the family can remember a time when Uncle Les was not around. He's always been there. And yet not long, there we go, there's Uncle Les. And yet just before Christmas, a few weeks actually before we met up, Uncle Les was diagnosed with an inoperable aneurysm. Which means, to put it bluntly, we don't know if he will be around this time next year. We don't know if he will see another Christmas. Well, in the light of that, we decided this Christmas we were going to ask Uncle Les to tell us a little bit about his childhood and a bit about our family history, and he did. He went on quite a long time, in fact. We had to take a couple of toilet breaks. And yet, we all were hanging on his every word. Why? Well, because we were just desperate to learn from the experience, from the wisdom, from the warnings of this old man, before it was too late. Well, if you can imagine that scene as my family sat around my mum's living room a few weeks ago, you won't have any difficulty understanding, and not just understanding, but feeling what is going on in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, it's 40 years after the Exodus, 40 years after God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, 40 years after they so nearly reached their final destination, but had made a stupid and catastrophic mistake, which meant that instead of entering the promised land, they'd spent most of the last 40 years wandering about in the wilderness, with all but three of the adults who had left Egypt dying there, their bodies buried in the desert. But look where we are as we join the story. Look where they are. Verse 1, in the desert east of the Jordan. In other words, they are now just a river's breadth away from the promised land. They can see it. They can smell it. They can almost reach out and touch it. And what happens? An old man who they'd all known since they were little children, an old man who actually everyone knows is about to die, slowly gets to his feet and addresses them for one last time. His name is Moses. And what he says is Deuteronomy. Can you imagine the scene? What's he going to say? Well, we're going to find out over the next 12 or so weeks leading up to Easter. But just before we dive into chapters 1 to 3, which is what we're looking at this morning, let me give a couple more reasons why I think we should listen into this book. More than that, why we should be excited about studying this 3,000-year-old sermon. And the first is because that's what it is. If you go on. It's a sermon. It is a sermon. Don't be put off by the name Deuteronomy. None of us would order a book from Amazon called Deuteronomy, would we? Especially when we realize that it means second law. But not only is it a boring title, it's a rubbish title. Because it's not so much a collection of laws as it is a sermon. Actually, what some people think is the greatest sermon ever preached by an ordinary human being. Second, maybe this will carry on moving. No, we're not moving. Can you move us on, Peter? Thank you. Second, Deuteronomy sets up the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. It's the standard against which all the kings are measured. It's the book which all the prophets look back to. It tells us why the people went into exile. Want to understand the Old Testament? Well, get to grips with Deuteronomy. Third, the New Testament thinks it's really important as well. See, it quotes from Deuteronomy more than 80 times. There are only 6 books in the New Testament that don't quote from Deuteronomy. Want to understand the New Testament? Again, you need to get to grips with Deuteronomy. Fourth, my thunder slightly stolen. It was Jesus' favorite book. Now, that may be a slight exaggeration, I don't know. But it is striking that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. More than Genesis, more than Psalms, more than Isaiah. So when he's there in the wilderness, he's being tempted by Satan, where does he turn? What does he quote? Answer, Deuteronomy. Jesus clearly thought this old book was worth reading. And fifth, and finally, it was written for us. He didn't know it at the time, but Moses wrote Deuteronomy, his last sermon, 40 years in the making, for us. Because this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So what does Moses have to say to these people sat in front of him? What does he have to say to us gathered here today? Well, he begins, rather surprisingly, with a history lesson. And yet it's a history lesson with a difference, because while this is ancient history to us, this was very recent history for them. They would have known all the names, all the dates. So why remind them? Well, I think it's because Moses doesn't want them just to know this history. He wants them to feel it. And so like a coach getting his team to sit down and watch the replay of a particularly painful defeat, Moses replays the last 40 years for them, partly to make them squirm, but ultimately so that they learn, so that they don't repeat the same mistakes. Now, of course, it's slightly different for us. We probably don't know all these names. We might not even be able to pronounce some of them unless we're Lindsay, who did a cracking job with the first eight verses. And yet, we too can learn from this history and these mistakes. Indeed, as one of Ruth's old bosses puts it, the best mistakes to learn from are other people's. Which brings us to the first thing Moses has to say, which is this. Never forget your potential to mess it all up. Never forget your potential to mess it all up. It's not a particularly nice first point for a new year, is it? But I think it's what Moses is saying, and I think we need to hear it. So let me read from verse 2 and see if you can spot the surprise here. Verse 2, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. But, verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses begins his sermon. Should have taken them 11 days to go from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, down at the bottom of that picture, where they get the Ten Commandments, to this place on the edge of the Promised Land. But 40 years later, as Moses begins his sermon, they are still in the desert. Now that is a bad journey in anyone's book, isn't it? So what went wrong? Surely it can't have been snow in the desert or the wrong kind of leaves on the line. Was there a multi-camel pile-up somewhere on the Mount Seir road? Well, no. Moses reminds them what went wrong in chapter 1. And he begins actually by reminding them that it wasn't God's fault, because God had told them very clearly that he had given them this land. Verse 8, this is what God said to them at Mount Sinai. He said, see, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd given it to them. All they had to do was trust him and take it. It should have been so straightforward. What's more, God had already kept other promises he'd made to Abraham. In verses 9 to 18, Moses reminds them how he had to come up with a whole governmental infrastructure. But the reason all that was necessary comes in verse 10. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. Ring any bells? It's exactly what God had promised Abraham would happen many years before. It wasn't God's fault. So whose fault was it? Well, verses 19 to 46 tell us it was their fault. Moses reminds them what happened when they'd got to the edge of the Promised Land, to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Their spies had come back from their scouting mission, and they reported, verse 25, it is a good land that God is giving us. It's the same phrase that's used to describe the Garden of Eden. This is a great place. They're saying, you should see it. It's like paradise in there. But, verse 26, you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the commands of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. But in spite of this, verse 32, and this is the punchline, forget those excuses about the big walls and these big scary people. This is the heart of the issue. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God. That's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's why this whole generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, had died in the desert. It was their fault. Now, why is Moses telling them this? Why is he telling them a story they already know, doubtless making them squirm in the process? Well, it's because he wants these people sitting in front of him, sitting within touching distance of the promised land, he wants them to remember that their parents had sat exactly where they were sat, and they had completely messed it up. And that if they're not careful, exactly the same thing could happen again. And I think the message for us is similar. Because we haven't yet reached our promised land, have we? We are not yet home in heaven, the new creation, paradise. But as we get closer and as another year begins, I think Moses would say to us, never forget your potential to mess it all up. That's certainly what Paul says, reflecting on the same events. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. See, as we stand on the banks of 2019, looking out at the year ahead, we've got to realise that by the 31st of December, there will be people in this room who are less serious about following Jesus than they are now, who have got distracted by other things, who have stopped coming to church, maybe some who have even given up following Jesus altogether. And if you're subtly or just mentally looking around the room, trying to work out who are the most likely candidates, thinking it could never be you don't know yourself very well. Because if you think you're standing firm, Paul says, be careful that you don't fall. So Lion in a hymn puts it this way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Makes me shudder every time I sing it because it's so true. That is me, prone to wander. Someone with the potential to mess it all up. Is that you? Can you see that in yourself? Do you feel that as you look at your life? If so, don't despair. Because actually, the thing most likely to keep you going over the next year is knowing how easily you could give up. The thing most likely to drive you to a deep trust and confidence in God is a complete mistrust in yourself. Which brings us to the second big thing Moses has to say, which is this. Never forget God's power to keep all his promises. Never forget God's power to keep all his promises. Chapter 2, verse 3 marks something of a turning point, both geographically and spiritually. You've made your way around this hill country long enough, Moses remembers God saying to him, now turn north. After 38 years of going round the M25, they are now on the M1, heading not to Yorkshire, but to Canaan. And Moses wants the people, he wants to remind these people gathered in front of him who have now reached the edge of the promised land, no doubt slightly fearful about what lies ahead, especially given what he's just said to them. He wants to remind them of 5 encounters with other nations that had happened on the journey. 5 encounters, 3 meetings, and 2 battles. The first involved the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, right down in the bottom of that picture, distant cousins of the Israelites, because the route north meant going through their territory. But look at the instruction they were given in verse 5. Don't provoke them to war, for I won't give you any of their lands, not even enough to put your foot on. Why? Well, because I've given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. Moses is saying, look, it's not just you that God's given land to, you know. And what did the Edomites do when God gave them land? They went in and took it. So how about you trust God like they did? The next encounter, moving north, is with the Moabites, descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And God says something similar about having given them their land. But there's another detail this time in verse 10. Have a look. Seems completely irrelevant the first time you look at it. But verse 10, the Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Why does Moses bring that up? Well, remember, one of the reasons the people had given for not going into the promised land 40 years before was the land was full of really big blokes, Anakites. Not fairy tale giants, but guys who regularly played in the second row and number eight, who you really didn't mess around with if you didn't have to. But there were people like that in these other lands, Moses is saying. Lot's descendants had to deal with big, scary blokes. And God came through for them. He makes pretty much the same point in verses 17 to 23 as he describes a third encounter on the journey north, this time with the Ammonites, more descendants of Lot. See, God had given them their land, verse 19. And they too had to kick out giants to get it, verse 21. The Ammonites called them Zamzamites. Even the name makes you shudder slightly, doesn't it? A people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Never forget God's power, Moses is saying. When he makes a promise, when he gives a land, he keeps it. He delivers it, however big the obstacles might be. The next two encounters Moses reminds the people of are a bit different, because they're not with distant relatives anymore, but with the kinds of people they're going to encounter as they go into the promised lands. And so rather than passing through peacefully, God says, verse 24, I've given into your hands Sihon the Amorite and his country. So begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle, which they do. And they win. The same thing happens when they encounter the brilliantly named Og in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Except Moses includes a couple of extra details for us to notice this time. First, verse 5, all the cities they took from Og and his cronies were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars. Do you remember what the people had said back in chapter 1? We can't possibly conquer the promised land. Have you seen how big the walls of their cities are? Moses says, let's not have any of that nonsense again, shall we? Remember Og and his cities. Trust God and his promises. And verse 11, possibly the strangest detail of them all. Og's bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It's still in Rabbath of the Ammonites. Now, why tell us this? Why tell us what museum you can go to go and see a massive bed? Well, it's not just that King Og had a king-size bed. King Og had a giant-size bed. And what kind of a man sleeps in a giant-size bed? Answer, a really big one. Do you see Moses' point? Trusting God and doing what he said worked on the east side of the Jordan. So how are these people going to defeat the Canaanites on the west side? Answer, by trusting God and doing what he says. Verse 21 sums it up. This is what he says. This he told Joshua. He says, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, i.e. Sihon and Og. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord God himself will fight for you. Now, don't you think these people, sitting on the edge there of the promised lands, knowing that these big scary blokes and these walls, these mighty walled cities were still waiting for them on the other side of the Jordan, they hadn't disappeared. Don't you think they needed to hear that? To be reminded of God's power to keep all his promises. Because notice, God doesn't downplay the challenges. He doesn't say, oh, those big scary blokes, actually, they're just wearing a lot of jumpers. He doesn't tell them, actually, the walls look quite a bit smaller when you get closer to them. He tells them that he'll be with them. And he tells them that he'll fight for them. And it's the same for us. as we take our first tentative steps into 2019. You see, God doesn't promise us an easy year. In fact, he says, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Jesus says, in this world, you will have much trouble. But he also tells us that he's overcome the world. He also promises to be with us. He promises that if he's for us, who can be against us? He promises that he'll work all things for our good to make us more like the Lord Jesus. He promises to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as a guarantee of his power to keep all his promises, he points us back not just to his victories over Sihon and Og, but to an even greater victory, one over Satan, as Jesus died on the cross. The question for us as we enter 2019, much as it was for the Israelites, as they prepared to enter the promised land, is this. Will we trust God and live by his promises? One of my plans this year is to learn a promise from the Bible each month. Why not join me? If you're up for the challenge, let me know afterwards and I'll print off or email you a promise from the Bible each month. For others, you know, actually, there's something pretty big on the horizon this year, and it's already worrying you. It's already causing you sleepless nights. Well, let me encourage you to find one person after church and tell them, and ask them to pray with you about it, maybe regularly through the year. Why not find a promise together that together you can remind each other of and cling to over the year ahead? But for some, actually, the way you need to respond is to step out, is to take some risks, not skydiving without a parachute risks, but promise-inspired risks. Getting out of your comfort zone, proving God's power to keep all his promises. Maybe it's in financial giving, trusting that as little as you have, God will provide enough for you to be generous. Maybe in taking on more responsibility at church, even though you're busy, trusting that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Maybe being bolder in evangelism, trusting that Jesus promises to be with us as we go and make disciples. Is there a way God is calling you to trust him and his promises this year? Perhaps in a way that you've never done before. Well, the first part of Moses' sermon concludes rather poignantly with Moses reminding the people that he himself will not make it into the promised land. Because at the end of his sermon, Moses is going to die. It's hard to beat that as a sermon illustration, isn't it? His grave will be the final gravestone in the deserts. One last sober reminder of our potential to mess it all up. Never forget that, Moses is saying. God does allow him to go up onto the top of a mountain and to have a good look at this promised land that Joshua, his successor, is going to lead the people into. But it's the closest Moses will ever get. Until, that is, 1,300 years later. When the Bible tells us that Moses appeared on another mountain. This time it was within the boundaries of the promised land. In a sense, Moses got his dying wish. And stood next to Moses, the greatest leader of God's people in the Old Testament, was an even greater leader of God's people. One who never messed up spiritually. One who didn't just die because of his people's sin, but for his people's sin. The one to whom all God's promises ultimately point. It was the Mount of Transfiguration, and his name was Jesus. And as Moses stood on the mountain next to him, and as the cloud came down, as it had all those years before on Mount Sinai, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." In other words, trust him and what he says. Never forget his power to keep all his promises. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough to warn us and to encourage us through this book, through these words of Moses, written, spoken many, many years ago, and yet written for us and spoken to us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Please help each of us, whether we need the warning especially, or whether we need the encouragement, to take what we need from these chapters and to live by them in the week and year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.